Me again to Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This very moving story about an encounter with Jesus is somewhat similar to an earlier one that was told in Matthew back in chapter 8. It is similar in two senses, because in that earlier story in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus healed the servant of a Roman centurion, another Gentile. And in both stories, the sick person was healed at home without Jesus coming personally. The second point of similarity is that both stories emphasize the faith of the Gentile who pleads for his loved one. But there's a great difference between that earlier story and this one in terms of Jesus' behavior. In the case of the Roman centurion who sent messengers to him and said, "My servant is sick," Jesus' reply was, "I will come and heal him." In this story, he's told about a need for deliverance of a beloved daughter, and he answers not a word. As we read the story, we may feel as though we're seeing Jesus in a very strange light, in a very different way from what we expect. But one thing that you must always do when you read stories about Jesus is you take what you know about him and you use that to help you understand the story, because he's not going to do anything out of character. He's not going to do anything that is different from the way he is portrayed in the rest of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it would be quite wrong to look at this story and say, "Well, this certainly shows a side of Jesus I don't like, or a side of Jesus that demonstrates his true colors." As a matter of fact, this story demonstrates the way Jesus often behaves toward us, and a way in which many of us have encountered him at one time or another. And I would guess that virtually all of us in this room will encounter him at some point behaving in just this way toward us. Because he here demonstrates something that I have come to call the divine delay. That is a time when God seems silent, or he seems insistent on doing something other than what we desire. And he acts this way in order to accomplish something greater for his glory than we could ask or think. I think probably the first example of this divine delay in Scripture comes at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Eve has a baby. And in naming her baby, or reacting to her baby, she says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now, the interesting thing about that is that Hebrew scholars are pretty much convinced that what she is doing there is proclaiming that the promised deliverer has come, because God promised a deliverer for Adam and Eve and all their posterity back in Genesis 3:15 when they fell into sin. He said, "I'll put enmity to Satan between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's a mysterious promise of a hero that's going to come and deal Satan a lethal wound. He's going to bruise his head. But Satan is also going to wound him temporarily in the heel. Now, when Cain was born, it was natural for Eve to think, "Here he is." And as a matter of fact, that is a permissible translation of that Hebrew phrase, "I've gotten a man from the Lord. Here he is." And she did not realize that this promise was going to be hundreds, even thousands of years delayed in its fulfillment until such time as another woman would bear a son in Bethlehem and Mary would have the right to say, "Truly now, here he is, the Savior that has been promised, the Lord." Now, God had made a promise. It would be thousands of years before it would be fulfilled. A divine delay. Turn over a few pages and look at Genesis 15:13 as the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15:13. He tells Abram, who had not yet been named Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge." That's Egypt. "Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The Amorites had the land to which God was going to lead his chosen people. And he actually said, "I'm not going to deliver them for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet to the place where I want it to be." In other words, they are ripening for judgment. And I have a timetable as to when I will do this, and it will be 400 years. You see the Lord Jesus Christ doing just this kind of thing. And naturally, that would be the case, because in him all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. A situation would arise, or a request would be made, and he would not act immediately. And sometimes it's fairly easy to guess why the delay. Sometimes he delayed in order to gather information to support his response. Please understand, Jesus never delayed like you and I delay when someone asks us something and we need time to think. Jesus did not need that. But sometimes he needed to gather information to support his response, as when people came to him and said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And he said, "Show me the tax money." Well, it wasn't that he'd never seen a coin before. It was that he wanted them to take the coin out, look at it, and examine it, and he asked them the question, "Whose is the image and the superscription?" Clearly, he was gathering the data that would support his answer. Another way that he delays things, or another reason that he seemed to delay things, was to bring calm to a volatile situation. I have found this to be true in my own life, in my own counseling experience, that sometimes you just need a little bit of time and space to let emotions cool and tempers calm down and so on. And in the 8th chapter of John, in the story, when they bring to him a woman caught in adultery, do you remember that they brought him to her, they wanted to trap him into deciding whether or not she should be stoned and thereby usurp the Roman authority of capital punishment? And when they brought the woman caught in adultery, what did he do? He wrote on the ground. Well, we don't know what he wrote on the ground. There have been many speculations about what he wrote. But one thing is for sure, there was a moment of silence there and a moment of regrouping, a moment where he was, in fact, I believe, gaining time. As a matter of fact, some of the early scribes who transmitted the New Testament and some of the later manuscripts added a phrase there that occurs in the New King James Version at John 8:6. It says, he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so that, according to some later scribe, was the whole reason for writing on the ground, simply as if he did not hear, simply to let the situation calm down. We used to have a governor of Texas that was known as Coffee Coolin' Coke. And the reason he was known as Coffee Coolin' Coke was a volatile situation would be brought to him. He would be told about some sort of big problem or conflict, and he would say, I think we'll just let that cup cool a while. And he compared it to a cup of coffee that needed to be cooled before it could be drunk, because he believed that a lot of situations would begin to resolve themselves when tempers ceased to flare. And so Jesus brought calm to volatile situations by delaying. A third reason that he sometimes delayed was to allow a further development which better suited his purposes. In the 11th chapter of John, we're told that the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, sent a messenger to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And we're also told that Jesus loved Mary and her sister and loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so that when he heard he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. What was he doing by staying two more days? He was waiting for Lazarus to die. And then at the time that Lazarus died, he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Lazarus is dead. This is the most amazing thing. He says, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Because he had a larger purpose in the death of Lazarus than coming and merely healing him at the last moment before he died. He wanted to give the decisive demonstration that he is the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in Jesus, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. And so he went to Lazarus's tomb. Both Mary and Martha said the same thing to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But Jesus had a greater purpose than merely preventing that death. He said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So therefore, he called Lazarus forth from the grave, but he had a delay before he ever got to Bethany. Now here, when this woman comes to Jesus, she's a desperate seeker, and I believe that he is encouraging this seeker to persevere in faith. And I believe, furthermore, that the text will demonstrate that he actually built up her faith by giving her things to respond to. First, where did all this happen? It says in Matthew 15:21 that they departed and went out to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now this was the area northwest of Galilee. You'll see it in your New Testament maps up to the northwest, and it was the province of Syria. And these two famous ports, Tyre and Sidon, were in a section of Syria called Phoenicia. This is the first and only time that Jesus ever left Palestine. This is the first time that Jesus ever went into a foreign country. And he goes into the province of Syria. We get the impression from the book of Mark that he went there to rest, that he actually went there to get away from all of the crowds and all of the demands on his time. As he's there, it says in verse 22, a woman of Canaan came from that region. Now, when you read Canaan and when they heard Canaan in the early church, what was the natural thing that anyone would think of? Here is a woman who belonged to the enemies of God. Here is a woman who was of the peoples that were driven out of the promised land by Joshua and the armies of the Israelites. So she is a pagan of the pagans in a pagan country, and she comes to him and she cries out to him saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Here is a woman who is willing to come to Jesus and call him Son of David, which was a great concession because, of course, David was the great king. The Son of David was the promised Messiah. So she is coming to him, calling him both Lord and Messiah. And she says, "My daughter is severely," the New American Standard says, "cruelly demon-possessed, demonized. An evil spirit has hold of this child. This child is perhaps violent, not herself, doing wicked things, and completely under the sway of a demonic spirit. This is as severe a need as there ever is in the world. This is as severe a situation as any parent can ever have. And this mother is desperate, and she comes to Jesus. Adversity brought her." The great English bishop J.C. Ryle says, "Prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a greater one, because it brings us to Christ." Ryle goes on to say, "Anything, anything is better than living in carelessness and dying in sin. Anything, anything is better than living in carelessness and dying in sin." So she comes to Jesus, and the first way that she demonstrates her faith was to come with boldness. She comes as a complete stranger to someone who is a stranger in her country, and she calls on him, "Lord, Son of David," and says, "My daughter is severely demonized." She comes forthrightly. She comes boldly. Jesus encouraged us to pray to our Father boldly. He taught a number of parables about prayers, and one of them was about a friend who comes at midnight. It's told in Luke 11:5 and following. He said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs." Now, I think that the NIV is correct there in not translating it persistence, but in boldness. It's not that the guy keeps knocking. It's that the guy has nerve. He comes in the middle of the night. All the kids are in bed. And he knocks on the door and says, "I have nothing to set before him." You know, I've got friends that I would never call in the middle of the night because I just wouldn't do that. But, you know, if I ever did call them and I was desperate, they would probably think, "Well, Jackson's got so much nerve, I'll do this." You know? It's the shamelessness of the request. Have you ever had anybody do that to you? Have you ever had anybody just show up on your doorstep or call you on the phone and they had a request and you thought, "Man, this takes a little gall, but okay, they're here, I'm here, I've got it, here it is." Well, that is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus wants us to think about in terms of boldness. This person boldly comes to his friend at an inconvenient hour, in inconvenient circumstances, and the man actually will get up, put all the kids aside, and give him what he requires. Well, brothers and sisters, one of the great promises of Scripture is that we have a great high priest. And the promise of the great high priest that's mentioned in Hebrews 4:15-16 is that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There will never be a time when you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ and he will say, you've got your nerve, or you've got too much gall, or to put it in the Jewish vernacular, you've got too much chutzpah. The point is, he encourages us to come boldly before him. And this woman did. She had no place else to go, and she was willing to lay aside all of those ethnic differences. She was willing to lay aside all of those differences of culture, all of those differences in history. These people were enemies. And yet she said to him, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demonized. Obviously here, she was a woman who had already been touched by the grace of God. She knew something about who Jesus was, and she was willing to supplicate to him in order to get relief for her poor daughter. So the first way she demonstrated her faith was to come with boldness. Then I want you to notice Jesus' response. This is what disturbs us. Verse 23. But he answered her not a word. He answered her not a word. We don't often understand what silences mean, do we? If there's anything that we have a tendency to misinterpret, it is silences. We misinterpret the silence of our spouse, or misinterpret the silence of a friend. We misinterpret sometimes when we haven't heard from someone in a long time. We misinterpret the fact that we don't get a Christmas card from someone this year. We misinterpret silences. And sometimes we find out, as we talk to that person later, and we say, well, I didn't hear from you, or I was wondering about you, we find, well, there was a good reason. But we have thought, usually, the worst. And we cannot trust our evaluation of silences. But Jesus' silence was, of course, discouraging, because he didn't immediately say, I will come and heal her. And as a matter of fact, his silence did not remain very long, because into his silence the disciples began to chirp, Lord, send her away, for she cries out after us. Now, what's interesting is that the disciples thought they could interpret Jesus' silence, you see. They thought, hey, lady, he hasn't answered you, that means he's not. Go away. That's what they thought. They said, send her away, for she cries out after us. In other words, Jesus is not going to give her any ministry, so they thought they had Jesus figured out, and they just then told him what to do. Send her away. But he answered. And this answer is very interesting, because I think it's an answer to them that she's meant to overhear. It's an answer very much like all of Jesus' teachings. It's just a statement for everybody. Verse 24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant that during his earthly ministry, he was sent primarily to the Jews, that he was sent to his own. He was sent to his people. Occasionally, we have already seen glimpses of the wider ministry to the Gentiles, but the moment has not yet come when he taught, now shall the Son of Man be lifted up, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all kinds of men to me. That moment has not yet come. He has not yet taught that there are other sheep I have that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. At this time, at this part of his ministry, in this middle year of his ministry, he is concentrating on his ministry first and foremost to the Jews. And so he makes that statement, which is absolutely true. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that must have been very discouraging. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus doesn't send her away. The disciples said to send her away. They thought that's what the silence meant. No, that wasn't what the silence meant. We don't know what the silence meant. The silence was something for her to react to. Then he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And look at her reaction to that. She falls down on the ground. She worships him. She says, three poignant words, "Lord, help me." There's nobody else to go to. She's absolutely insistent. And so the next quality of her faith that comes to the front here is persistence. She continues, even though things don't look good, he has not responded as she would like. His followers are definitely unhappy that she's there. Still, he has not sent her away. He's told her something. She's got to now enter that into her thinking, but she is still persistent. Now, Jesus also commends persistence. He commends persistence in prayer. Do you remember in Luke 18 about a story he tells? It's one of my favorites. It's about a poor widow. Luke 18, verses 1 and following. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Avenge me of my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" What is Jesus teaching here? He's teaching, ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. And he's teaching, keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. The woman has incredible persistence. She falls down at his feet and screams, "Lord, help me." She is a desperate mother. She's not going to be turned away. And because Jesus has not sent her away, there is still hope. So at that point, Jesus says something else. Verse 26, he uttered something true that could have seemed very, very hurtful and very, very discouraging. He said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, I'm sure all of you know that Gentiles, non-Jews, were referred to as dogs. They were referred to as dogs, and they were specifically the kind of dogs that were scavengers, dogs of the street, dogs of the neighborhood, stray dogs, and dangerous dogs, and savage dogs. That was the comparison. What's interesting is that Jesus uses a different word for dog. He uses a word for little dog or puppy. He says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. In other words, he's speaking about little dogs that you would have as a pet. And he's uttering something that's absolutely true. Masters and fathers need to provide for their children. Their children's needs are the highest priority of the family. And so he says, it's not good to take bread that should belong to the children and throw it to the pets, throw it to the little dogs. Now, it is that use of the term little dog that makes me think that he intended to provoke a reaction from her. It is intended as a kind of incitement for a response. Also, I firmly believe that when he said this, he said it kindly. And he said it almost as one's father would say to a child some sort of test question or some test proposition where you're trying to get the child to respond and you throw out a case or a question to the child and then the child answers back again. Jesus said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, he was referring to her as a dog, and she knew it. But he was being gentle about it, and I firmly think that there is a real lesson here. Whenever you read something in Scripture that seems very hurtful and discouraging, I think you should take that, and I think you should go to the Lord with it. For example, if you read that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and you read something that convicts you that you're a sinner, instead of being all offended and feeling a distinct lack of self-esteem that the Bible calls you a sinner, you should say, well, praise God, I found out I'm a sinner, and now I know what sinners are supposed to do. John Bunyan felt that way. He has a wonderful sermon called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, and it's a masterpiece of Bunyan-esque logic. He said that he was the worst sinner in the world, so he began to look in the Bible as to where the worst sinners in the world lived and what they were like, and he concluded that they were the people in Jerusalem who crucified Jesus. So he said that the Jerusalem sinners were the worst. And so he said that Jesus said that the gospel was supposed to be preached in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Bunyan looked at that and he said, wait a minute, that means Jesus is commanding that the gospel be preached to the worst people first. I qualify.
This is the end of side one. Please turn.
And it's a masterpiece of Bunyan-esque logic. He said that he was the worst sinner in the world. So he began to look in the Bible as to where the worst sinners in the world lived and what they were like, and he concluded that they were the people in Jerusalem who crucified Jesus. So he said that the Jerusalem sinners were the worst. And so he said that Jesus said that the gospel was supposed to be preached in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Bunyan looked at that and he said, wait a minute, that means Jesus is commanding that the gospel be preached to the worst people first. I qualify. I'm a Jerusalem sinner, and I am proud and happy that the gospel is preached to me first. I get the first dip because I'm a Jerusalem sinner. Well, in just that way, this statement that Jesus made could have been very discouraging when he said, little dogs. But do you know that woman was a pretty clever woman? She gave an almost witty response. This is a great example of repartee. She said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. I've got a little plaque in my office that says, yes, Lord. And it's a great reminder that I'm supposed to submit to the Lord, of course. But I do admire Christians who are bold and sometimes say, yes, Lord, but. And that's what this woman did. Yes, Lord, but. And she came right back and said, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Brothers and sisters, I believe that is exactly the place that Jesus wanted her to be. I believe that is exactly what he was goading her to say. She said, even the little dogs get the crumbs, and I'm coming to you for whatever crumb you'll give me, because there is no other food. There is no other food. Her response was trust. She had no place else to go. It's like that time when people were forsaking Jesus right and left, and his disciples were there with him, practically now all alone with him, and he said, will you also go away? And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so this poor woman finally was pushed to the place where she said, all that you're saying is true. You have every right to refuse me. You have every right to not give a thing to somebody from Canaan. But even little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. How about a crumb? And Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. You see, her response at that point was the ultimate component of faith, and that is trust. She was going to trust him to do what was right. She was going to trust him to be true to his own analogy. She was going to trust him because there was no one else to trust. There is no other source of salvation for sinners other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other source of deliverance for demonization other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other source for growing in grace and in the knowledge of God than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Jesus has done is not merely heal her daughter. What he's done is engage the woman in a relationship that makes her grow. You see what she is? She is just the kind of person that Jesus described earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, where he says, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." She is a violent woman in the sense that she is spiritually violent, storming heaven, insisting that God give her an answer. I believe that she was the kind of woman who would have eventually been content with whatever answer Jesus finally gave. His answer that he does finally give is that the daughter is going to be healed. But the important thing is that in order to strengthen her faith, he engaged her in the back and forth response to, some would say, test her faith. I would say strengthen her faith. You see, one of the things that you and I have to live with is unanswered prayer. We come to God many times and we say, "Lord, please do this for me. I don't know how I can live if you don't do this for me. Please heal that situation or take charge of this other matter and make it better." Now, the interesting thing about that is that sometimes Jesus comes to us, and if this has not happened to you, I want to warn you that it will. Jesus comes to you, and his reaction is going to be very much like in this story. He doesn't seem to address the matter then. Instead, he wants to talk about something else, or he wants to do something else in your life. And he may even let that situation that you're so worried about get worse. And what you don't see going on are the changes in you that he wants to work in you by permitting this situation to come into a depth and perhaps a conclusion that you never wanted. Jesus is that way. And so you'll find that what he wants is a relationship with you where you can be certain that he does understand you. So many people come to me for counseling and they want to do something sinful. And I listen to them and I talk to them. And when we have talked for a while, I tell them, "Now, of course, you can't do that and you shouldn't do that." But the interesting thing is they're much more willing to listen now that they know I understand and I've entered into their world. There are a couple of instances like that in the Bible, aren't there? There's Abraham, very worried that Lot and his family will be destroyed in Sodom. And so he talks to God, and he begins with 50, and he says, "Well, for 50 righteous men, would you destroy the city?" And God says, "No, I wouldn't do it for 50. And Abraham goes down number after number after number. And each time, he says, I'm sorry, I've just got to ask this. Please forgive your servant, but would you destroy it for the sake of 10? And God says, "No, I wouldn't destroy it for the sake of 10. Abraham finally reaches a stopping point because he is satisfied at some point that the judge of all the earth will do right. And in just the same way, the Apostle Paul desperately wanted a thorn in his flesh removed from his body, whatever it was. We don't know what the situation was, but he asked the Lord three times to take it from him. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." He engaged Paul in conversation. And Paul knew that even though that thing was not going to be taken from him, it was good that he had it. Because it was making him into a better person. It was making him into a less prideful person. Seems like I've been talking about Bunyan a lot lately and quoting a lot from Pilgrim's Progress. But there's a character in it named Hopeful, who tells Christian the difficult time he had becoming a Christian. He said that someone had told him to say to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Make me to know and believe in Jesus," and to ask Jesus, to ask God to reveal his Son, Jesus, in him. So Christian asks Hopeful, And did you do as you were bidden? Yes, over and over and over. And did the Father reveal His Son to you? Hopeful said, not at the first, nor second, nor third, nor fourth, nor fifth, no, nor at the sixth time neither. Christian said, what did you do then? Hopeful said, what? Well, I couldn't tell what to do. Christian said, had you no thoughts of leaving off praying? Hopeful said, yes, 100 times twice told. Christian said, and what was the reason you did not? Hopeful said, I believe that that was true which had been told me, that without the righteousness of this Christ, all the world could not save me. And therefore thought I with myself, if I leave off, I die, and I can but die at the throne of grace. Hopeful was not going to quit praying because he had come to the right person. This woman was not going to quit praying because she had come to the right person. And brothers and sisters, even though there is divine delay, I urge those of you who are praying about matters in your life, or those of you who are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time for salvation, do not let the delay discourage you. Do not miss what He may be doing in other areas of your life, even as you're seeking this thing you want. Because Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who is coming to me, I will never drive away. You and I live in the midst of the greatest of all the divine delays. You and I are in the middle of a divine delay, and we have been ever since we were born. The divine delay is the delay of the second coming. And 2 Peter says that scoffers will come in the last days saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But Peter went on to say, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who's the all there? All the ransomed church of God, all the sheep, all the elect. Have you ever thought about the fact that the second coming might be being delayed till you come to the Lord? Till you come to be saved? The second coming is delayed because the Lord is not willing that any of His own should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But in that time, when we're waiting for the promise to come, Peter says, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. We're in the midst of a divine delay right now, but do not be discouraged by this divine delay or by any other. It doesn't mean the Lord does not love you. It does not mean the Lord does not know your case. It does not mean that you do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. It means that God has a plan for your life that's even greater than the thing you're asking Him for. To conform you to the image of His dear Son. May it be so for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank You so much for Your word, and we thank You, Lord, for this example of how You dealt slowly and indirectly with one who came to You in great desperation because You desired to demonstrate the woman's faith. Lord, we pray that we would take courage from this story and realize that so often when You do not give us the things that we ask or You do not respond immediately, that it is because You have better things planned for us. You have better purposes for us. We pray that we might be content with what You're doing in our lives. So we pray, Lord God, that You would give us two attitudes. On the one hand, a boldness to come and persevere and persist in prayer. But on the other, a willingness to submit to whatever answer You give us. We know that whatever answer You give will ultimately be best. I pray for those who You have brought here this morning who are coming to faith in You. Please use this time in their lives as part of the process of bringing them to Yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.